We're in the book of Daniel. We're getting a step closer to the lion's den, but not there yet. Lesson 11, the wise man's interpretation. What we found is that this is the end of the Babylonian kingdom. The unfortunate fellow left in charge is Belshazzar. He's the son of Nabonidus. Nabonidus said, I feel led to go on a journey. And so he left at another city while the entire country is being swallowed up by Cyrus the Persian. And everything's fallen except for this great city. It has this huge walls, double walls, and has a river running right through the city, north to south. And so they don't lack for water. They had stored up, because of this battle and so on, stored up tons of food. And old Daniel, about 80-some years old, probably, as far as we can reckon, is called out of retirement to puzzle out a sign on the wall. We'll be looking at what I think probably was what that sign looked like. And he was told, oh, you're going to be so happy if you can do this. I'm going to give you a special garment and a gold chain, and you look like Mr. What's his name on the...
Mr. T.
What?
Mr. T.
Yeah, Mr. T. Mr. T wearing all that gold around his neck. And you'd be third ruler of the kingdom. And so we now find old Mr. Daniel stepping up. The first thing he does is to refuse the reward. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, let thy gifts be to thyself. You're going to need it. And give thy your rewards or fee to another. Yet I will read the writing unto the king, and make known to him the interpretation. But first, he does some preaching. The example of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was favored. Thou, O thou king, the most high God, using the name that Nebuchadnezzar had decided was the best name for God, the most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. That's everything a king could wish for, isn't it? And then Nebuchadnezzar was powerful. And for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. He slew. And whom he would, he kept alive. And whom he would, he set up. And whom he would, he put down. Then Nebuchadnezzar was proud. But when his heart was lifted up and his mind hardened in pride, or to deal proudly, then Nebuchadnezzar was taught a lesson. He was deposed. I was thinking about that word. My wife is talking about making dropping off a thing at, what did she call it? The something-atory, but it wasn't a depository. And I thought, that's interesting. A depository is where things are deposed, I guess. Doesn't make any sense. But he was deposed. And the Aramaic made to come down. He was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. Is really referring to God and the majestic watchers, the angels. And he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like, or he made his heart equal, to the beasts. And his dwelling was with the wild asses, donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointeth over it whomsoever he will. He learned a lesson. He was taught a lesson. And during those 7 years, we assume, He woke up and said, 7 years have passed, and I still have a kingdom, but I've learned a lesson. Then the lesson to Belshazzar. Now he returns from the history lesson to Belshazzar. His failure to learn Jehovah's lesson. And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, be grandson, but hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this. You see, the line of the king was well familiar with what happened to the king. But he didn't learn from history. Then his disrespect of Jehovah's vessel, this same high God that humbled Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar chooses to disrespect. But hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords and thy wives and thy concubines have drunk wine in them, carousing with the holy vessels sanctified for the temple of Jerusalem. His misuse of Jehovah's vessels. And thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold, of brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know. They're just lumps. And his blasphemy of Jehovah's person. And the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified. So, you have angered the Most High God. This is why a supernatural thing has happened, to tell you that, welcome. Hooray! Jerry's prayers are answered. It's aberration. He worried about you. God stepped in to say, you're going too far. So the lesson to Belshazzar, now we see the writing and its meaning. Now this is a puzzle for us as well as for them. The writing then was the part of the hand sent from him, and this writing was written, and this is the writing that was written, and he reads it. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. Four words. Now, we're going to get to upharsin. He's going to tell you what the word, each word is, and it's going to look different, but that's all right. Now, Daniel reads the message in Aramaic. Well, that was one of the main languages there. Since the other wise men knew the Aramaic language, the question is, why could they not read it? So, we don't know. But I think that it was there in plain sight, but God did it in such a way that they're saying, I don't make heads or tails of it. It was apparently written in an obscure or a way of a riddle or a puzzle. So if the vowels are removed, as they are in Hebrew, Aramaic now, like Hebrew, but if they were removed, so you just have the consonants, I don't know if you've ever thought about this. I've tried it with, you take a nursery rhyme and write it down with, and leave all the vowels out. You know, M-A, not M-A, Mary is M-R-Y. Maybe Mary E, maybe just be M-R, I don't know. And H-D, Mary had a little, you know. So you have to know what it says before you could read it. So if they were removed, and then if the words were written vertically, the message would look like this. So look over at the right side, and that's M-N-A, Mene, and then the next one to the left is Mene. The next one then is T-K-L, Tikkal, and then P-R-S, Perez. So we don't know, but the kind of puzzle is probably what stumped the wise men. So they couldn't read it. Now, another possibility is that the letters were in a form that only Daniel, under God's revelation, could decipher, and we don't have a hope of understanding anything about it. So, but I kind of like this idea that God said, so you've got the wise men, have you? Let's try this little puzzle, see. So it doesn't look like this, not black letters, I suppose. It was a white wall, but fingers are dug into the plaster. So I don't know what color it was underneath. But the shadow of the candle on it showed these letters. So those are the words. What do they mean? The meaning, numbered, first of all. This is the interpretation of the thing. Mene, which was repeated, remember, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Numbered, numbered. Mene, mene. Then weighed, tikkal. Thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. Lacking. And then divided, perez. Now, before he said upharsin, now he says perez, but that was quite understandable at the time. Thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. So the difference between upharsin and perez is that upharsin is a combined word. The word you, u, is the word and. So upharsin, so it's mene, mene, tikkal, and perez, but the word Perez is plural, so the plural of Perez is Farsin. So, divided but plural divisions type of thing. Well, not good news. It was not an encouraging message. Daniel says, well, things are down, but look up. Gray skies are going to clear up. Put on a happy face. He didn't say that. He said, you blew it, Belshazzar. And God has reminded you who really is boss. And so you have, your sins, I think, have been numbered, numbered. The balance of your life has been weighed. And now you are losing the kingdom. Divided to another country. So, the conclusion of the story, the delivery of a worthless reward, then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet and put a chain of gold about his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom for tonight. Daniel understood the urgency of the message, and that being named the third ruler of a fallen kingdom is of no benefit. Where is he going to spend that gold? Where is he going to walk to parade that robe? And notice the conclusion, number two, the death of a rebellious king. In that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. Now that little statement, we're going to look at the history of it here. The Euphrates River ran north and south through the river, or through the city of Babylon. So they had sealed it off with a grid and all that coming in and out. And according to one ancient historian, Cyrus diverted the river as it entered the city. And when the water level was lowered, his men entered the city. They had time to cut through the bars, bend them, however. And His men entered the city through the riverbed. Now, since walls were all along the river, keep people from falling in or whatever, the plan would have been disastrous for Cyrus if the Babylonians had been on watch. So they would have got into the riverbed and then got up and climbed over the walls only to find soldiers there ready to kill them. As they're climbing over a wall, they could probably have defended the city very well. But they weren't there. The historian relates that Cyrus's men found the leaders drunken and killed King Belshazzar. We find the end of our story with Daniel talking to Belshazzar. It seems that after Daniel left, the king and his lords continued to party in the face of loss of everything. Well, no sense leaving all this good liquor. And then the dawn of the silver kingdom. If you remember that the statue had a head of gold, that was Babylon, that was Nebuchadnezzar. And then the breast and shoulders, arms, were Medo-Persia. That was all made of silver. So Darius the Median, that was his land, took the kingdom, being, Aramaic, he as the son of, about now 62 years old. The Medo-Persian Empire now takes over ruling the Jews. This is the fulfillment of the silver part of the statue of chapter 2. All right, let me remind you where we are. The times of the Gentiles, chapter 2 through chapter 7. We come now, so that's, can you see it? I grayed it out, so it's not really part of the outline in here, but just reminding you where we are. And this is point E of the times of the Gentiles. Daniel in the lion's den. So here's our final story part of the thing. There's more stories, but it's mostly prophecy from 7 to 12. Chapter 7 to 12. All right, so notice the prominence of Daniel. Prominence, you understand, being set up before people. Remember now he's lived his life at 80 years old. He's been a teenager, now 80 years old. And Darius the ruler, it pleased Darius. Darius, I don't know, we're translating it into English from Aramaic, and who knows. I'm going to give you even a tougher pronunciation here when we find out his other name. But here's one of the stories, that I love to tell. Unbelieving critics of the Bible, unbelieving critics, long held that the references to Darius the Mede are in error. We know this because we haven't found any record of him. History, to the extent it has been uncovered, has not named any ruler of the time as Darius. Only a later Persian ruler was named Darius, but that doesn't fit the time. It took the professor, announcement, of ancient languages at Grace Theological Seminary in Winona Lake, Indiana, one of our guys, to discover the truth. A little book that you can get in Darius the Mede, John C. Whitcomb. You might know Whitcomb because he teamed up with Morris to write the Genesis Flood. And that was one of the great books that opened up the eyes of people who were kind of beat down, saying, well, all those fossils and stuff, it looks like evolution, you know. They said, well, yeah, but the fossils came from the flood. There's no other way to make fossils. Fossils aren't made just by things dying and rotting on the ground. So, and Whitcomb ended up, I think he's dead now, but he was at Colonial Hills for a while. Kind of neat that he settled here. But he argued in his book, Darius the Mede, that Daniel 9:1 says that Darius was made king, over the realm of the Chaldeans. He said that strongly suggests that he was not the absolute monarch of the Persian Empire, that he was somebody that the absolute monarch said, I'm putting you in charge of this area, but was rather a subordinate. However, he exercised, Darius, vast administrative powers within the realm of the Chaldeans. Daniel 6 indicates that he was a man with great administrative ability. We're going to see how he starts setting up government checks and balances. Whitcomb explains that a great number of cuneiform tablets have been unearthed that name Gubaru or Gobryas. So we prefer Darius. As a powerful governor who Cyrus the Persian placed in charge of Babylonia after the collapse of Babylon in October 539 B.C. So in the official record, his name is Gubaru or Gobryas. So why make this connection? Well, we find an error, that Whitcomb found an error. Whitcomb shows that Professor Oppenheim, who translated the Nabonidus Chronicle, mistakenly translated two different names as one. And we'll understand it. One name was Ugbaru. He entered Babylon on the 16th day of Tishri, but died 3 weeks later on the 11th of November. All right? But Gubaru, not Ugbaru, but Gub. Not U-G, but G-U, was installed as governor of Babylon by Cyrus the Persian and ruled for many years. So the two men cannot be the same. You can't die in November and continue reign for many years. So Whitcomb concludes, here's his quote, "It is our conviction that Gubaru, the governor of Babylon and the region beyond the river, appears in the book of Daniel as Darius the Mede, the monarch who took charge of the Chaldean kingdom immediately following the death of Belshazzar and who appointed satraps and presidents, including Daniel, to assist him in the governing of this extensive territory with its many peoples." So locating this person in the historical record was an amazing thing. And we take that idea and take it back to the scripture. It neatly fits in with Daniel 6:1. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps, which aligns with Gubaru's known administrative role after Babylon's fall. So Darius is said to do a thing that Gubaru was known to do in the historical record. Daniel 9:1, Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, the seed of the Medes. Gubaru may have had Median ancestry or political ties to the Medes, especially if he was part of the Median nobility allied with Cyrus. So he would be a natural person to be promoted. Daniel 5:31, Darius the Mede received the kingdom, not necessarily as a king, but as a regent, a ruler, or appointed ruler, which matches Gubaru's position. Outside from the Bible, other historical support is found in the Nabonidus Chronicle. Once you get the idea, this could be the Darius that we know in the Bible. It confirms that Gubaru entered Babylon and began appointing officials. So he's doing the thing that we read in the Bible that Darius did. In an artifact called Cyrus's Cylinder, mentions Cyrus's mercy and administrative reforms, which Gubaru likely carried out, fulfilling the will of the king. Xenophon's Cyropaedia, I don't know if that's old Persian for encyclopedia, but Cyropaedia, describes a Gubaru who was deeply involved in Babylon's conquest and governance, though the account of it is semi-historical. So sort of singing a song and telling a mythological tale or something, but naming him. So historians missed this connection because they often look for formal titles and royal inscriptions. Besides, they were happy to say, well, the Bible isn't right here. See? And Gubaru was likely never officially pronounced king. Daniel sees him as the ruler. The absence of Gubaru's name in Persian royal records reflects the nature of ancient documentation, which usually prioritizes kings over governors. They were only doing what the king wanted. This view assumes biblical integrity and enriches our understanding of how ancient empires transitioned power. So a good ending to these unbelieving critics who said, we have it over the Bible. And then the Bible said, oh, no, you don't. Here it is. All right, now we look at Darius the Organizer, chapter 6, the satraps. To set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom. Now, we've seen before this word princes is the word satrap, the word that they were using at the time. It means lower-level governors in Persian authority. Some have argued that there were not 120 satrapies. There were not another 120 divisions at this time. But that misses the point, that Darius was appointing 120 satraps, not creating new territories. It doesn't say that he was dividing it all up into 120 places. He's just getting 120 rulers. In this immediate aftermath of Babylon's fall, 539 BC, the administrative structure was still evolving. The number 120 may reflect a functional administrative framework. Others suggest that the number may reflect Babylon's internal divisions or a temporary structure set up by Darius. So there's no contradiction here, but there is simply a way of understanding what was going on. All right, then the presidents. Here we get to the meat of our story about the lion's den. And over these, over who? Over the 120 satraps. These three presidents, of whom Daniel was first, that the princes may give accounts unto them, and the king should have no damage. So, you have 120 is a lot of people to watch over. 120 rulers making decisions, dealing with people, dealing with money. How do you keep an eye on them? Well, you make them answer to somebody higher that has the power to throw them out. So they have three presidents. Daniel was the first. Now, it leaves unspoken the whole idea here that Daniel was an old relic from the previous administration. But the message comes out to Darius. Yeah, we knew you were coming. A wise man of God told Belshazzar that you were coming. Not you personally, but your kingdom. That he had lost the kingdom just the night before you came. Let me talk to this Daniel. So Daniel comes in and he understands here's a guy that understood all the administration from before, even under Nebuchadnezzar, when things were running very, very smoothly and Nebuchadnezzar was ruling the world. So he's an eye for a guy who knows, here's a guy that can get things done. He knows how to watch things. So he says, well, I'd like for you to be in charge and interview these other two presidents and so on. The word president means one who presides. Preside means to sit before. So the guy that's sitting above you, looking down on you, so on. All right. Since Darius was governing for Cyrus, he would have to give account at some time to protect himself and to be a good steward. He puts overseers over the rulers. So, what is that, 40? 40 times 3 is 120. So each president dealing with 40 people, 40 rulers. And then the viceroy, vice king. Donna, the name Roy means king. Yeah. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes. Princes, again, are all the 120. because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. So we're going to basically come to the end of our story before the lion's den, but the king intended to create a new position. This would be directly under him and make him the leader over all the presidents. So perhaps get another president, but have Daniel over the three to watch the three who were watching the 120. So I find it interesting, in kind of a dark way, I guess, that the late Belshazzar appointed Daniel as third ruler in the kingdom, and now what happens? The intention is that Cyrus is the king, Darius is under him, and who's third in the kingdom? It's going to be Daniel, see? Daniel, head of the presidents. All right, so this doesn't settle well with these other presidents. So we find the plot against Daniel being formed here. Well, the failed plot, the first one was, let's check this guy out, have somebody watching him day and night, and when he puts his hand into the till, when he dozes off, when he does something else, you know, we're going to rat on him and tell the king he's not worthy of all of this. Daniel's faultlessness in business. Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none occasion nor fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. They're saying, we could learn a lot from this guy. That's not what we ask you to look up. This guy's really busy. He's doing everything. He's checking everything. He knows more than we do. Shut up. We want him down. Daniel, though in his 80s, being audited by men eager to find error, was found without error or fault in all his business dealings. My little preaching note here is, let us be such a testimony of God to others. And the scripture tells us this. Matthew 5:16, Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Peter goes a bit further, 1 Peter 2:11-12. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, not people that are in and of this world, we're just strangers, we're pilgrims walking through this world. Our citizenship is in heaven. I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts. Don't start acting like the bad people around you, which war against the soul, the mind, the will, the emotions, destroys it. Having your conversation, your manner of life, honest among the Gentiles. The Gentiles, the unsaved people around you, will see you and say, that's a really an honest person. Like the testimonies we've been hearing about Mr. Kirk. That whereas they speak against you as evildoers, the Gentiles, those evil believers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. When is the day of visitation? When the boss comes to visit, he checks it out and says, okay, you did good, you did bad. The day of visitation is the day of judgment. And the people are saying, well, yeah, I knew a Christian, and I knew how they lived, and I couldn't quite explain it, but I didn't like it. They have to answer truthfully before God. So, they came up with another idea. Daniel's faithfulness in religion. They said, let's turn his strong point into a failure. Then said these men, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. Now this gives them a special problem. The plan they would invent shows they expected Daniel to be absolutely faithful in his devotion to Jehovah. They said this, of all the things he does, his dedication to his God is uppermost. His dedication to reading those scrolls that he says came from his God is unstoppable. Albert Barnes, I thought, explained this well. He says, the only question was how to construe his religious conduct in this respect as criminal. Daniel's story was so well known, they couldn't say, did you know he is a believer in this Jehovah God? Well, yeah, that's who Daniel is. See, this is no surprise, not even to Darius. Or how to make the king listen to any accusation against him on this account. For his religious views were well known when he was appointed to office. The worship of the God of Daniel was not prohibited by the laws of the realm, and it would not be easy to procure a law directly and avowedly prohibiting that. How are we going to get a law to make Jehovah worship illegal? No, we can't do that. They gave up on that. It is not probable that the king would have consented to pass such a law directly proposed, a law which would have been so likely to produce disturbance, and when no plausible ground could have been alleged for it, why would we stop it? It's produced somebody like Daniel. Why would we stop it? So there was another method, however, which suggested itself, Barnes tells us, to these crafty counselors, which was, while they did not seem to aim absolutely and directly to have that worship prohibited, to approach the king with a proposal that would be flattering to his vanity, and that perhaps might be suggested as a loyalty thing, a test question, showing the degree of esteem in which he was held in the empire and the willingness of his subjects to obey him. You remember what they did is to say, King, you're doing such a great job, and we as the presidents are so proud of you. We want everybody to know this. So we thought up a way just to honor you that nobody for a period of time can ask anything, not a prayer, not a pledge, not a request of anybody but you. They didn't mention Daniel praying to his God, but that would be included. All right, we have a memory verse. Now, I'm not naive enough to think you're going to be able to memorize this one in a week, but here it is, Daniel 6:4. Then the presidents and princes, remember that's the princes are the 120, sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom. And the wonderful conclusion is, but could find none occasion nor fault. Why? For as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Well, this ought to be the kind of standard that we're going to stand for, see? This is what we're going to be when people try to find out what's wrong with us. They don't drink with us. They don't tell dirty jokes like us. What's wrong with these people? They're haters. And let's find out what's wrong with them. Can't find anything wrong. So a great challenge to us. So Daniel 6:4. All right, comments or questions? Yes, ma'am.
We don't hear that the queen mother died.
The king what?
The queen mother.
Oh.
The one that remembered that Daniel was there.
Yeah, seems to be silent about what happened to her. So maybe they were gracious, took them off to some slavery or something. I don't know. It turns out that Cyrus, his policies, Persian policies, were quite lenient with the people he conquered. So we can think good things of this woman who gave Belshazzar a good advice. All right, anybody else? All right, let's stand together then. We'll be dismissed with prayer. Our Father, how we thank you that we come to the end of the Babylonian reign, move into the silver kingdom of the Medes and Persians, that we find Daniel riding the surf at the top of the wave. And we find interesting that at age 80, perhaps twice the average age of normal men of that day, probably still eating his vegetable stew, we just thank you that he was healthy and strong, bright, clear-minded, and we ask that you might help us then to recognize that this is the blessing of you, because you wanted his word and his God shown to this new nation. So we ask that you might give us the courage then to take a stand for you, no matter what the administration might say, that of the United States, that we are in favor or out of favor, it won't make any difference, because the real question is, are these administrations in favor or not with you? So we pray that you might help us to take a stand, and the evidently good example of Charlie Kirk assassinated for his stand, we just pray that you might allow him to be an example to us of someone who can be taking a strong stand and a logical stand for what is right as you give it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.